Well, good morning, everybody. Well, we've got this far. So it's good to be able to come together and to fellowship together. And could I have somebody get me a glass of water, please? Thank you. Lovely. So if you have your Bibles there, if we could turn back to Matthew 25 and look at the passage that we read just a short while ago. Because we'll be looking at this particular passage this morning and trusting that by God's grace that we will profit from it. But as we come, let's just pray again and ask God's help as we look at his word. Father God, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the grace that you pour out upon us. We thank you for the work of your spirit. We thank you for the blessings of our Christian brothers and sisters. And we pray, Father, that as we look at your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would just give us understanding of the impact of what you are saying to us so that we may receive your truth and that we may bless you because of your truth and we may live your truth. Thank you, Father. And we just ask your hand upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in Australia, there was a program on the Australian Broadcasting Corporation radio, ABC, called Money. Have I got your interest? Okay, it was simply called Money, and it had the catch line, which was really quite interesting, which said that money can be fun, especially if you've got some. And I listened to it occasionally, but it was all about investments and different kinds of investments, and having been already disqualified by the tagline, I didn't spend a lot of time listening to it. But it was interesting. And we find that Jesus, in this particular parable, uses money to teach us something about the kingdom of God and our particular place in his kingdom here this morning. And so that's what I want to focus on as we look at this. Now, we all, obviously, money and stuff is part of our thinking, but Jesus here is using this story about money to teach us something, not about money primarily, but about the kingdom of God. As I started to think about this parable, the thoughts came to mind. Imagine for a moment that tomorrow your boss was to pull you into the office and along with a couple of your work colleagues and say, "Got a new job for you." "Okay, what is it?" He says, "I want you to put everything aside, and your job now is to invest money for me." And to one guy, he gave one bag of money, and to another guy, he gave a couple of bags of money, and to another guy, he gave five bags of money. And he says, "I want you to put the hard yards in, put in the work, and find out how to get some benefit for me from the use of this particular funds." Now, of course, we've read the parable. Jesus talks about one talent, two talents, five talents. What's a talent? We're not talking about TV programs. We hear in the Bible, the only way the word talent is used in the Bible is a unit of weight or a unit of mass. It is approximately 34 kilograms. So just imagine for a moment that your boss pulled you into the office tomorrow morning and says, "I've just transferred some money into your account and I want you to use it for me. So you are now my money manager." And you sit there and you think, we look at these numbers and we think, okay, one talent, two talents, five talents. Doesn't sound very big, does it? But that's an illusion. What is a talent actually worth? Well, a talent is a measure of weight. 34 kilograms is one talent. Many of us would be stretched to actually seriously lift it for any length of time. That's just one talent. That's not counting the five talents, 150 kilos. Wow. If that was gold, what would it be worth? Well, one talent of gold is worth around about $9 million. If you give me your bank accounts afterwards, no guarantees about the amount of the deposit, but $9 million. That's for one talent. The two talent guy, he was getting the equivalent of $18 million. And the guy that got five talents got the equivalent of $45 million. What had happened was that the head guy there was basically says, "You are now my money managers. I've given you this money. It's not yours. It's mine. But you are to use it for my benefit." Well, what would you do if the boss called you into the office tomorrow and says, "You know, I've got several million dollars here that you need to manage for me"? I think, yeah, for me, I mean, being absolutely an absolute world expert in managing money, I mean, it'd be, in one sense, it would be a challenge. In another sense, it would be scary. In another sense, you sit there and you think, "Don't want anything to do with this. This is in the too hard basket already." We turn away. So what are these? What do you do? If you had, you know, in terms of the story, where we are in the story, this is where we are in the story. We have been given these talents, this resource, and we are called upon to use it for the benefit of our master. What would you do? I know what I would do. Yeah, one of the options that we'd have, of course, is dig a hole and bury it in the ground. That's the do-nothing option. You can read about that a little bit later in the actual text, which we read before. But Jesus says, no, the do-nothing option really is not something which is going to be pleasing to me. So what would you do if somebody says, "Here's $45 million, and I want you to get a return for me from this money"? Now, we're not talking about just a weekend project here. We're talking about using something quite significant. Now, yeah, obviously, the first thing to do is put it somewhere safe, like in the bank, where it at least gets a few miserable percentage points of benefit. And then we would find ourselves into the hard work of the task which our master has set before us, where we seek to work out how to get the best return for the funds that are there. That is our job. He's entrusted these things to us. How do we get the best return? Well, you've already seen just how deep my understanding of financial investment is, and we're past that now. But nevertheless, God is saying we have to think ourselves into the situation and realize that we are given a task which involves a lot of work. Now, we find that when we read through the scriptures that there are sometimes passages which just give us bare bones outline of what God expects. What would you do if you were given, say, $9 or $18 or $45 million? And the task from your boss to actually use it in a way which is going to produce profit for him? Well, I can think of one thing I would be doing. My keyboard on my internet would be red hot. I'd be looking for that. I'd be calling up and making appointments with fund managers and with people who are involved in investment advice, looking for the best and secure way to actually invest the money so that there would be some benefit more than just the miserable amount of interest that would be available, which is almost the sort of the do-nothing option. And so Jesus is putting us in this situation. He says, in effectively, in the kingdom of God, he says, you are money managers. You have been entrusted with things from God which can be turned to advantage for God's kingdom and for the Lord himself. So what is the key lesson here that Jesus is teaching us? And before we get to that, just a word of clarification here. In our English language, we use the word that is not used in the same way in our Bible. The word talent in the Bible is only ever used as a measure of weight. It doesn't talk about your abilities. Talent is simply and purely and only used, go home and read it if you like, to talk about a unit of weight. It's used in the Old Testament about the amount of materials that were used in the buildings of the temple and the tabernacle and so forth, the amount of bronze and gold and silver, and it was always a unit of weight. In the New Testament, this is the only place where this word is used, and it's a unit of weight. Now, have you ever tried to lift 34 kilograms of anything? Now, I know some of you can, but it's not easy. You wouldn't want to have to carry it uphill for any length of time. But one talent, 34 kilograms, Jesus is saying, you know, you are being entrusted with this kind of investment into your life. And so in the Old Testament, this word is used purely as a matter of weight. Jesus is the only place, here is the only place where this word talent is used in the New Testament. And he's saying it's a unit of weight, but it's a unit of weight of money. What would you do with one talent, $9 million, $18 million, $45 million, depending on which of the servants you happen to be? Well, we are called into that situation. Think about it for a moment. Jesus is using this particular image in his story to teach us something about ourselves and about his calling to us. What's he done? He has given us resources which he wants us to use for his benefit. He has given us resources, personal and otherwise, which he wants us to use for his benefit. So we go back into the actual stories that lay behind this particular story. Last time we looked at this parable of the ten virgins, and we looked at that. This one follows on. Let's consider for a moment what Jesus is saying to us. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the key thought there is that we should be those who watch and wait. Watch and wait. Now, in this parable, as he extends it, because this parable of the talents continues straight on as part of the same talk that Jesus was giving, he wants us to watch, wait, and work. He wants us to watch, wait, and work. This is not a time to put your feet up. Jesus says, I've given you these resources. I've given you these opportunities. I want you now to put your energy and effort into turning them into something which is going to be of profit to me. How do we do that? Well, one thing that we need to do is keep our eyes open. You ever walked past an opportunity? So many of us have. Might be just a little sign in the window saying, for sale, and there's a bargain sitting there. But we don't see it if we don't look. We might have an opportunity to do something of benefit to somebody else, but we fail to comprehend what is there in front of our eyes. And so Jesus is saying we need to keep our eyes open for opportunities for helpful service to our Lord. Now, you'll notice that at the end of this parable, there is that interesting little bit there, which Jesus really labours, of the dodgy owner. Now you sit there and you think, oh, we've got a guy, he takes several verses to describe this person who's, well, he's a bit of a cheat. He reaps where he doesn't sow. He twists everything around, looks for advantage where he's no entitlement to that kind of advantage. What's he doing? Well, Jesus is reminding us of the realities of life. We have to work in imperfect situations. Is anybody in a perfect situation in their work? No? Oh, okay. We're all in the same place then. We're dealing with real situations, dealing with real scenarios in terms of our work, in terms of our efforts. And what we are called to do is to make the best of those opportunities, even though it is not perfect. And even though Jesus is not commending the leadership model of the person who was sitting there cheating out his boss, nevertheless, he says, even then, there's this basic principle that we are engaged in, that we are to honour our employers with whatever effort and energy is their due. They may not be perfect. Are we? No. So we have to sit there and say, what am I required and expected to do honestly before God for my employer? Okay, if my employer asks me to cheat and steal, that's obviously against God's word. That's not common. But even though my boss, I may suspect, may be a bit of a crook, doesn't necessarily exempt me from actually working for his benefit, because simply before God, he is my employer and I have an obligation to him. So what is Jesus telling us here? Excuse me just one moment. You know, it's interesting that Jesus puts this rotten manager into his stories. You would think that if Jesus was telling us a story that had parallels with the kingdom of heaven and like, that he would choose characters that are good, diligent, caring, loving, concerned. What do we find? We find this ratbag, this person who's prepared to rip off his employer. There's a principle here that we're just going to touch on very briefly without actually going into it in depth. You can work it out for yourself later because you have to, because I haven't. Bible tells us mine goes blank. All right, just talk amongst yourselves for a minute. The principle, what he's getting to us here is that, yes, there is a principle we find in the scripture, sometimes spelt out in detail, but most of the time it sort of sits there and simmers under the surface, and that is the principle, how much more so. Those words are sometimes used in the Gospels. How much more so? And so Jesus says, when it comes to this dodgy manager, this crook, and he says, if it's true for this man who is dishonest, that there is still an obligation there by those who are his employees to work for his benefit, and he says, how much more so should it be for those of us who have good bosses? Or in the bigger picture, in terms of understanding where we are in terms of our relationship with God, our God, God is our boss, the one who manages us, who rules over us, and we are to serve him. And if this particular wicked manager was condemned for not serving his earthly managers, how much more should we serve our heavenly manager, given the fact that he is so much better than they. We are to use these opportunities. And even though others around may not be perfect, nor are we, nevertheless, let's see and use the opportunities, because the purpose and the point of this particular parable that Jesus has given us, he says, I'm giving you opportunities and resources that can be used for growing the kingdom of God here and now on earth. I'm calling you and appointing you to manage the resources which are put into your possession to actually grow the kingdom of God here on earth. This is the key of what he is saying. Okay, he's not talking about some kingdom that's off in the future. He's talking about the kingdom of God that is here and now. And so when he uses these parables, he's talking about now. That's why he could talk about rotten managers. They're not part of the heavenly scenario. They're very much part of the earthly scenario and something we have to work with. We are engaged in the work of active love. We are engaged in the work of active love. What does that mean? Well, we're called to serve Christ, obviously. What does that mean? The Bible does not spell it out. One thing that I've come across, and it's easy to fall into this trap, to sit there and think somehow that there is somewhere a large manual or series of manuals which tell us what to do in every situation. You've probably discovered by now that they're not easy to find. What are the principles that God gives us? Well, one of these principles is this principle of active love. We are working for our master because we love him. And what he calls us to do is to care for each other in a way which is more than just passive. Now, what is passive love? That's where I try not to do anything which is hurtful. Okay, the basic medical thing that you learn in med school first up is do no harm. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there. What do we do that is going to be positive? Each one of us is called, obviously, not to do anything hurtful or harmful, but we are to be those who are engaged in the process and the purpose of doing what is good for the people around us. That's you and me. I was talking to Mark Smith, who was a teaching elder at Napier many years ago. He was in Dunedin for a while. And he highlighted to me this particular principle, the principle of active love. If you're wondering what to do in terms of the kingdom of God, it is to love in an active way. Not just not do anything wrong, but seek to do that which is good. Let me give you just a few small examples here. Many years ago, I was living in Perth, and we had a visitor from, I think it was Uganda, called Joseph Masitwa, and he came to Perth looking to get help for the churches that he was representing that were in Uganda, and looking for help from the church in Perth. And so he came to Perth, and it was a time of a church camp. He came to the church camp, he came as a speaker of a church camp, and he came and stayed with us for a couple of nights. And partway through the day after he arrived, came down with these absolutely rotten stomach cramps. The Australian diet did not appeal and did not work well with him. So we spent half a day trying to track down somewhere in Perth green bananas. Green bananas. Because back in Uganda, large part of the actual diet which they were involved with involved green bananas. He could cope with that. We eventually found some. Plenty of places had ripe bananas, but he was looking for green bananas that he could cook up, and that gave him some food, and it did enable him to get over this stomach cramps. But you would sit there and you think, you know, the kingdom of God, is it wrapped around green bananas? It's the little things. It's the little things. And those little things become important things. And in terms of enabling the work of the kingdom of God. This principle of active love. Cup of cold water. Got one here, which we prepared beforehand. Thank you. Not a big deal, really, is it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's an act of care and provision and love. And Jesus even highlighted this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 41. He says, "One who receives a prophet because he is a prophet receives a prophet's reward. And one who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous man's reward. And one of these ones, little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly he will not go without his reward." And you sit there and you think, where does a cup of cold water really weigh in the big scheme of things in the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, detail that's not to be missed. The care that it represents, the care that it shows. And of course, you know, if, as you know, as I know, if you've ever been thirsty, that glass of water, wonderful, it's good, and just keeps you going. And so we have these little things which actually become important in terms of people caring for us and us caring for people. In 1995, my family had shifted to Canberra. And one in the church, in the school that I was at, the Christian school I was at, we were involved in a ministry called Care Ministries, and one of the ministries that were there was the Tear Fund. Some of you have come across Tear Fund, the Evangelical Action Relief Fund. And one of the things that we wanted to do was to support projects that would enable people to be cared for in terms of their material needs. And one of the projects that we took on was getting funds for a well. Now, of course, when you dig a well, you don't dig it in the valley because that's where the floods come. You dig it high ground. This means that if there's no well actually there, you have to walk downhill with your bucket down to where the reservoirs of water are to actually be able to fill your bucket and carry the water uphill. That's a lot of work. And so one of the things that Tear Fund had recognised was a need for these water wells to be actually drilled down through the rock and the clay into groundwater which was clean and safe and there where they don't have to walk far to get it. And we had the opportunity, the Christian group I was at when I was at this particular school had the opportunity to raise funds to actually drill a well. I think $1,000, I think, was the cost of drilling a well and getting in the pump infrastructure and also putting a concrete pad around. And this meant that people had access to clean water. And you sit there and you think, okay, well, we've got access. We can just turn on the tap. There's a lot of people that can't just turn on a tap. And the provision of clean, safe water for washing and drinking and cooking was a great blessing to them. It was part of that active care for our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world. And you sit there and you think, you know, it's raising $1,000 for a well. Yeah, we managed. And I understand that they've continued that ministry so that as of this particular date, or thereabouts, 35 years... every year, they have provided funds to Tear Fund to actually dig a well. 35 villages that would not have had clean drinking and cooking water within easy distance that would they wouldn't have had if it wasn't already had not been provided by this means. What are we saying? There are things that seem small that we can do which have big impacts on people that we haven't even met yet. Let me give you another example. Slightly different. How many people have read that book called The Power of One? Nobody? Oh, a few hands going up. Good. All right. It's a novel set in Southern Africa, and it's about the struggles. It's a great novel, and it's well worth reading. But it was one thing that struck me as I read this is that when people met their cohorts, they said the words, "I see you. I see you." What did that mean? Well, in the context of the book, it meant, I can see you are there, because if we think about so much in our particular culture, people going around not seeing us. Yes, you know, the light is blocked by our physical bodies and reflects off, but they don't actually see us. The kinds of distance and the kinds of impersonality that comes into so much of our interaction is missing. And this phrase, "I see you," was a greeting that the people in Southern Africa used to acknowledge that the person standing in front of them was a real human being, and I see them. You ever been stood in a shop and just been talked over? Had an interesting experience a couple of years ago when I first had my stroke, and I was sitting there in a wheelchair. It's an interesting experience. I'm not recommending you try it, but it's an interesting experience when people, just even in church, sitting in the wheelchair, people talk up here, and they just talk as if you weren't there. So much of our culture works on not seeing us. We are to be those who see those who are around us, because if we can't see them, we can't relate to their needs. You know, there's one verse, we're just about finished, so don't panic. There's one verse I want to deal with before we finish. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. Because in the work of the kingdom of God, we are doing this. God is calling us to be his co-workers in the work of building his kingdom. Now, I've said that and nobody freaked out. But the word is amazing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have these words. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort your faith. Here, the Apostle Paul describes to us that God considers us as co-workers in the work of the gospel. That is a stupendous statement. What does it mean? Well, when I was growing up, believe it or not, I was a boy. Okay, and I would sometimes help Dad, though he would debate that. But I'd be out there helping Dad. What was I doing? I was passing him a spanner. And then I'd pass him the right spanner. And I'd get stuff for him, and I'd pick stuff for him, and I'm sure that all the jobs that I helped on took longer because I was there. But you know something? He never complained about that. And as a dad, you start to realize that having children around is actually quite a wonderful thing. But you realize, too, that there's the actual energy involved in having children around while you're trying to do things. Not insignificant. What happened? My dad cared for me in that situation. He taught me how to use a hammer properly, not as a screwdriver. He taught me how to hammer in nails, to take nails out, to straighten nails, to reuse the nails, and how all those kinds of things which dads do with their sons. And there's a real sense in which God works with us in that same way. How well do you do things in your Christian life? I can only say for mine that it's messy, imperfect. My best intention is not always up to what I would hope to expect to have happen. And so we ended up with this situation where when I helped Dad, looking back, now I can see that he carried me and looked after me, taught me how to hammer in a nail more or less straight, and then how to straighten it again. It was not because he needed my effort. I'm sure that so many of the jobs would have gone so much faster and smoother if I wasn't there. But he welcomed me into that process of being his co-worker in that task. Not for his sake, but for mine. And God calls us to be his co-workers in the work of the gospel. Not because he absolutely needs us, that he has to use us, that things will go more smoothly or more quickly if we're there. The reverse is the case. But God invites us to be his fellow workers, his co-workers, as we read here in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, because of who he is, because he wants us to be involved in that work. You got memories of working with your mum or your dad on various projects, seeing things come together. You know, classic story of baking biscuits. Some of the actual dough got into the oven. And the idea of involving us as God, involving us as children into his work is part of the blessing of God to us in that he is making us a part of his work. Not as a burden, but because of the blessing it brings to us. Now, I know that the jobs would have gone faster and smoother and more quickly if I hadn't been involved, but my dad brought me in. In the work of the kingdom of God, God calls us to be his co-workers because that is the place of blessing for us and because he incorporates us into that situation. We are blessed. Co-workers of God. That's amazing. Because that's God's calling to us, to be his workers. Use what he's given us. Okay, it's going to take a bit of work. It's going to take a lot of thought and energy. But what a blessing. What a blessing. Look back on all the times when I was there working beside Dad. And he was sitting there probably counting slowly to 100 at times and figuring out why he had such a stupid son. But nevertheless, He continued his grace to me and helping me learn and grow and work, even though it was not necessary. And with God, it's the same. He calls us to be his co-workers. Let's stop there. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your patience with us, that you are the God who shows us who you are, your love and your mercy and your grace, because of your own love to us. Father, it's not that we can claim that we're good or that we've got lots of characteristics which are of value to you, but that you value us simply because of who you are and of your love to us. Father, as we look at your kingdom here in this earth now, Father, help us to be your co-workers, that we may be as diligent as we can in using the opportunities that you have set before us to serve you, to serve your people, to make the name of Jesus known in a world which desperately needs to know about him. And in so doing, Father, that we may see your kingdom grow in us and through us and around us. Father, help us as we think through what this means for us, because it's not always easy to look at the detail and try and sort of work out what it should be. But Father, give us the insight and the wisdom and the courage to work for you, looking to you, Father, for the insights that we need. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.